For the scripture reading this morning, I would like to thank you personally for all the prayers. Going to be a little different going to northern Minnesota and not having Kem there. He's been a fixture for so many years, and he was one of the gentlemen that hung the sheetrock in this auditorium. And I remember he came down with his crew, and they spent the day basically and sheetrocked the auditorium and the hallway out there and basically finished the building when it came to sheetrock. So they're a very adept crew. My Uncle Kem died as a result of being on a scaffold, much like he was on that day, only fell 6 feet, but he landed very heavily on his head and basically suffered a major skull fracture and other things. But the brain bleed that he had was too great. They did a craniotomy and tried to go in and repair some of that, try to see if they could take the pressure off the brain, see if he would recover, but he didn't. They took him off life support Friday evening? And he didn't make it very long after that. So Uncle Kem, one of the last coherent words out of his mouth was, "I just want to go home to be with Jesus." So the Lord gave him the desire of his heart. He feels oh so much better than he has ever. And I'm good with that. And so is Uncle Kem. So I just wanted to thank you for your prayers. It would have been tough to watch him go through a life that was not functioning the way he normally did in his lifetime. Anyway, I would thank you for your prayers, and we'll just look forward to what God has next. But turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll start in verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to read these phrases from the Apostle Paul, verses 1 through 17. That is 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 1 through 17. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their mind was blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty.
If I had one wish, is they'd throw away all sound systems and just let some of us roar when we preach. But they don't let us do that anymore. And I know it's also being recorded back there for those who want a copy of it. Glad to be with you this morning. Always glad to be with you. I want to share something, though, that is important to me. I live only 4 miles from Chisago Lakes Baptist Church, and I could go there every Sunday and get home sooner. But I love coming here. But there's one problem I have. I'm going to share it with you. In our fellowship together, there's only one question that ever is asked me, and that is, how is your wife? Well, my wife will never be any better, and things aren't any different. And so instead of 10 of you asking me the same question and my giving you the same answer, let me say this, that when I have news, I'll report it to you. How's that? Then I could talk about other things of the Lord instead of my wife. How is she doing? Not well. When she came down with polio, 1956, when we were in mission work in Eau Claire, Wisconsin, they told her she'd never walk again. Well, she's a tough person. So through therapy and extended therapy, she learned to walk again. But they also said that in her declining years, any strength that she had would be lost. And it has been lost. She only walks with a walker, and that with difficulty. She no longer can get out of bed at times without my help. And other little chores as well. We knew that. We've accepted that. And so it's just that until things get worse, you don't need to ask me how she is. But a phone call would be beautiful. She loves to talk, as you probably found out. She gets tired of talking to me because she doesn't think I'm listening half the time. And I'm not. Like most husbands, right, ladies? So a phone call, a letter, anything like that will encourage her greatly. Thank you for being, let me share that with you. Turn in your Bibles with me to Romans, the 4th chapter. Romans, the 4th chapter. What did Abraham find out? I like that question. Romans chapter 4, beginning with the first verse. What shall we say then? That Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found. What has he found out? And so I find here that the Apostle Paul, to get our attention, starts out with a question that needs to be answered. And then he says, for if Abraham were justified by works, he hath something of which to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Verse 5, but to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. I look upon the book of Romans as being the Mount Everest of Scripture. Mount Everest is a mountain found on the border between China and India, and it goes 30,000 feet into the air. And it's a challenge to reach its summit because by the time you get that high, almost 6 miles high, there isn't any oxygen in the air. But there are those who have intended to conquer Mount Everest, but many did not succeed because as of March 2012, it has been recorded that 223 people died in that effort. Why? Just because they felt they had to conquer that mountain. I feel the same way about the book of Romans. It is to me the Mount Everest of Bible theology. It must be taught, it must be learned, it must be understood because it's the very highest peak of divine truth concerning the great redemptive work of God. Ephesians is a close second, but I believe that Romans is that Mount Everest of divine truth, and we should all study it and find out what it has to say. And here we find it's very interesting that we have a question that needs to be answered. What did Abraham find out? What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, pertaining to the flesh, hath found? Question mark. What did he find out? And in the book of Romans, it's unveiled for what he found. And when it is, then you and I make application of it. So I find the book of Romans in its immensity and in importance demand the mature Christian climate and learn the great truths of it. Now, it's interesting that to answer this question, the book of Romans starts with the total depravity of man. It tells us how bad man is. That's the opposite of much which we hear today, even from some of the television evangelists who said we should all have a great high and noble opinion of ourselves. But that's not where God starts. And so we find that he begins with man's depravity and divides all humanity into three classes. First of all, there is the pagan man, the man of New Guinea, the man of the tribes of past years, even in America, that practice the most terrible forms of cruelty upon one another. And so he says, pagan man stands before God, a sinner. But then he moves over to the educated moralist or educated refined man. Those who boast in their education and their learning, their refinements. And he tells us that they are guilty also. And then finally he deals with those closest to his own heart, the Apostle Paul, and that is the Jewish people or the religious moralists. They thought because they practiced a confining and absolute religion that therefore justified them before God. And so we come to chapter 3 and verse 19, and we read, "Now we know that whatever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped." Ah. "And all the world may become guilty before God." That's where God begins the subject of justification. It begins the subject of justification that all of us, by nature, are sinners before God, unrighteous before God. And he goes on to say in verse 20, "Therefore, in view of this, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." And so we said we can't do it on our own. We aren't going to have a right relationship with God through our own personal efforts. But then, in his marvelous grace, he begins to unfold the great, marvelous plan of God. He unfolds the vision of an offended but gracious God and the possibility of human folk to find it. So beginning in Romans 3:21, you have one of the most classic portions of Scripture explaining to us the salvation of God. For we find in verse 21, "For now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." He's talking about righteousness, where that's our whole theme this morning, is righteousness. What did Abraham find out before God? The subject of righteousness. So verse 22, "Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ," as it ought to read, "unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference." So we find that God moves into a lost humanity that through, in spite of all their religion and good works and right intentions, can never be right with God. They can never have the glory of God and the righteousness of God. And so God had to provide the righteousness. It was his program to do so. And that's what's unveiled for us in the whole book of Romans. So I find that God's righteousness is based upon, verse 21, "to those who believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior." All right? But now he tells us two things that Jesus accomplished for us that we might have that righteousness and might have that gift. Verse 23 tells us again that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But now I find in verse 24, "being justified freely by his grace, unmerited favor, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." And so he begins to unfold the plan of God. What did God do in history to make it possible for you and me to know the righteousness of God? The first thing he did was to provide his son Jesus Christ to be a redemption for us. That word redemption is a word that has to do with a market, slave market of that day. That if one wanted to free a slave from slavery in the Roman market, he would go to the bidding post and he would bid the price to where it was going to go. And then he would say, "I buy that slave for myself." He pays the purchase price for that freedom of that slave. And then he could even take that slave and put that slave into his own household as his own adopted son if he wanted to, or just set him free from the bondage of slavery and all of its horror. So when God invaded humanity and wanted to provide for us righteousness, he provided for us a son who would be our redemption, who would buy us out of the slave market of sin. Most of us, before we became Christians, were really slaves to sin, one way or another. If nothing else, a slave of self-righteousness. We had to be purchased out of that terrible market of sin. And so God made a provision for those that were in total depravity because Jesus Christ would be the offering, the sacrifice that would pay for our sin and bring us out of it and deliver us from it. Then secondly, in verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness. That word propitiation is a tough word. That word propitiation means that the wrath of God was poured out upon the sacrifice. Just as the fire consumed the sacrifice in the Old Testament. So Jesus was on the cross, and there he knew the wrath of God to set us free from our sin and give us an opportunity to know the glory of God, to set us free by that great work. No wonder he said in the midst of the words of Calvary, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because Jesus sensed that he had been forsaken by his own heavenly Father as he was becoming then a propitiation for our sins. Purchased out of the slave market. And there, and then also a propitiation, bearing the wrath of God for our sins, so that we would not have to bear the wrath of God for our sins in all eternity. So I find then that all of this is true, and we retain righteousness of God by Jesus, our redemption, and Jesus, our propitiation. The result is found in verse 26. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, divine righteousness. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. Aha! So God did not compromise his holiness. God did not compromise his justice. God did not wink away sin by some clever trick. He fulfilled that plan by which he would be just, but also the justifier of those who were in sin. And so then I find verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. So then with all that, we come to the question of verse 4. We're going to move along a little bit here, for I do not intend to keep you through the whole afternoon. But we then come to the verse 4. Now remember that in the original book of Romans, there weren't any chapters and verses. It was just one long letter that the Apostle Paul wrote. And sometimes we stop thinking at the end of a chapter or end of a verse and don't realize that it should just all just meld together. We have to study some to do that. But then we find that after God invaded the needs of the human race through his Son, Jesus Christ, he said, what shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh has found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he has something of which to glory, but not before God. The Apostle Paul is an evangelist. He wanted people to be saved from their sins. And yet he had to put down lots of arguments in his day as well as we do in our day. And religion is one of them, religion apart from the atoning work of Christ. And so he had to knock down the idea that Abraham was justified by works. And later on he showed that he was not justified by circumcision, and he was not justified by keeping the law of Moses. One argument after another that man raises religiously to try to justify his standing before God. And so we have to deal with all of them, but we're going to deal only with this first one this morning. For if Abraham were justified by works, he had something in which to glory, but not before God. Now we can ask the question, where and when did Abraham exercise that faith? We need to see that to understand this portion of Scripture. So keep your mark here and go back with me to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. Now, I know the pastor has led us through and very well done job of the journeyings of Abraham, or Abram. But there's one portion that I believe stands out that we must not miss. And that's found here in 15 and in verse 3. Abraham said, "Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir." He's saying, "God, you made a promise and you haven't fulfilled it yet." "Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This shall not be your heir, this man in your household, your secretary. He's not going to be your heir, but he that shall come forth out of your own loins shall be your heir.' And he was a man who was up in years, and his wife beyond the age of childbearing. And yet God says, 'There's going to be one out of your own loins.' And he brought him forth abroad and said, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars, if thou be able to number them.' And he said unto him, 'So shall thy seed be.'" And then that the immensely important verse here in Genesis 15:6, where it really all started then in the fulfillment of the book of Romans. And he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, counted it to him for righteousness. Now don't miss that. He believed in the Lord, what the Lord had said. And he said he counted it. He put it to his account for righteousness. All right, now we go back to Romans chapter 4. It seems like I'm taking my time. You just can't swim through the book of Romans. "What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, is pertaining to the flesh has found? He was not justified by works. For what scripture, verse 3, for what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." He believed God, and therefore when he believed God, the righteousness of God came upon him, was put unto his account. Then he'd say, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." So I find here, what did Abraham find out? He found out that only faith saves. Only faith stands before God. Faith in God's word. Faith in God's promises. And that's where you must be today. Not faith in your baptism, or faith in your good works, or faith in your legalism, or your denomination, but faith in the finished work of Jesus on your behalf. Romans 3 gives us the recipe for what God did so that Romans 4 could be a possibility for all of us, because in Christ, we can find the same reality that Abraham found in the Word of God way back there in the book of Genesis. But we must not make up our own minds, and we must not make our own way of salvation. So I find that at that very moment that he believed, that his faith is counted for righteousness. So Abraham became a righteous man. And he wasn't always righteous in his life, but he became a righteousness. It was imputed to him. It was put to his account. He didn't have to work for it, nor did he have to work to keep it. And then I find that the Lord confirmed that truth by having us look back to David. David, a righteous man? Righteous, a man that you could look up onto and say, "David is righteous." Well, he did some good things. But perfectly honest, he did some pretty bad things too, right? But notice what happened. Verse 6, "Even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes, transfers righteousness apart from works." I find here that David is an illustration of the man upon whom God imputes righteousness, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Not put to the account of the person, not impute sin. David. Now it's interesting that this psalm was written after he had gone in to Bathsheba, had her husband killed, married her, had a little baby. Baby died in judgment before God. But nevertheless, David was a man of faith. And he wrote this psalm. I believe it's Psalm 62. My memory holds me correct. And sometimes my memory doesn't mean much anymore. But I find here that Abraham, that man who struggled through all of those trials that we heard about when the pastor preached to us through that, and David, who commits some of the highest sins that we could possibly know, both came to be righteous people by faith. They were righteous people by faith. And that tells me that what Abraham found, you can find. That is, that you can be a righteous person and are a righteous person if you have come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. He becomes your mediator. He stands between you and God in that sense, and you are declared righteous. Now, many times we're very hard on ourselves. Maybe we should be. There's a difference between position and practice in Christian theology. And I tried to teach that to you when I was here. Position is perfect. It's never moved. It never changes. It's always there. It's always your position. That's position. Now, because of the position, you ought to practice the Christian life. But sometimes we get so hung up on the practice of the Christian life that we lose out on the blessings that in our position, we in Christ Jesus have already been declared righteous. And no charge will be laid against us. What did Abraham find? He found the righteousness of God for himself. What did you find when you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? You found out that you're declared righteous. You are a righteous person. You may make mistakes, but that didn't take away your righteous position. And then that should be the nobility of your Christian life. Not always down on yourself and down criticizing yourself and sometimes even criticizing others who aren't behaving. Because everybody in Jesus Christ is already a righteous person. Nothing will be held against your account in glory because of your position in Christ. I was a pastor at Stoughton, Wisconsin, the last church I served in Wisconsin before I came to Chicago Lakes. I was starting a new church there. We had a large bus ministry. Stoughton's 15 miles from Madison, Wisconsin, the state capital. It's a very liberal state. We had a large bus ministry. And along with the children, sometimes some of these single mothers would come with them when we were glad to have them. And that was true of this mother of two little girls and some housing area in Madison. She came, she heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, and after a while she came to know Jesus as her Savior. She had God's righteousness assigned to her account. Then she started, and a man started coming with her and discovered that this was her new boyfriend. He came several weeks in a row. Finally, he called me up on the telephone. He said, I'd like to come and have you give us some words on, some direction on getting married. We'd like to get married. So I said, you can come. He lived in Madison, I did. He drove across town, came into my home. And I wanted to know about his relationship to this lady and all the rest. But finally I said, you know, you've heard me preach now about six Sundays. And I said, every time I've given the invitation for you to receive Jesus as your Savior, have you ever done that yet? He said, no, I haven't. So I went through the plan of salvation, primarily from the book of Romans, and asked, would they like to call upon the Lord Jesus to be a Savior? And with a great sigh, he said, yes. And so I prayed, he prayed. And then I asked him, do you know now that you have eternal life in Christ? He said, yes. But he said, now I want to tell you about something about me, what this means to me today. He said, I was an epileptic and I was a heavy drinker. And he said, I was at home one day. My father was out in the living room visiting with one of his friends. And I was drinking, and I went out and I got in a terrible argument with my father. He said, I went back in my room. I got a gun, pistol. And he said, I came out and I shot both of them to death. He said, I have killed my father, murdered my father and his best friend. And today you tell me I am forgiven. I said, yes. He said, but I want to tell you this. Because the laws of medicine in Wisconsin were very lax in those days. They thought they could cure everybody of sinful conduct by putting them into an institution somewhere and giving them training and let them out. So he came out after a while, terribly guilty over the terrible sin he'd committed. So he said, I wanted to find forgiveness. I wanted to know I had forgiveness. So he said, I joined a church in our area. Happened to be a Methodist church. That's not the issue. I'm not against anybody else, but be a Methodist church. And he said, I poured my life into what I could do within that church to try to find peace and knowledge. My sins were forgiven. So anytime they had a social and they wanted someone to help in the kitchen and wash the dishes, I'd volunteer. And then when they didn't ask, I'd go and wash the dishes anyway. And he said to me, and I can never forget, he said, I think I handled 4,000 dishes trying to find peace of mind for my sin. And he said, after 4,000 dishes, I could not find any peace as religious as I wanted to be. But he said, today, you've explained this to me, and now I believe and know I am forgiven. What did Abraham find? By believing God, he found righteousness. What do you find when you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ? You find, whether you know it or not, imputed upon you the entire righteousness of God. It's not to be boastful to say in Christ, I am a righteous person. That gives us triumph in our Christian life. Oh, we need to deal with the other side of the practice. I'm not against that. But sometimes we don't have the eyesight God wants us to have to see Jesus only and then give to us that great salvation so that we can say on the basis of God's word what Abraham found, I have found in Christ. I have righteousness. Now, there may be some here today that haven't come to Christ yet. You've not come to humble yourself before the Lord like that man did. And today would be a great day for you to call upon the Lord Jesus to be your Savior, believing that He is your redemption. He is your propitiation. He endured the wrath of God for your sins. And today you can be saved and know it. And you can know what Abraham found out. You can know that you are righteous. Heavenly Father, I pray that somehow this stumbling message might be used by the Holy Spirit to bring salvation to some here who may not know it. I fear that the sin of indifference is the greatest problem with many of those raised in Christian homes. Indifference. They know it's all true, but they've never applied it by faith to their own lives. So I pray, O God, that you do a great work of convicting people of their need and bring them to Jesus. And we're thankful, Father, that in spite of all the weaknesses in our life, because of Jesus, we can say, I am righteous. Amen.